1974, one of the big news stories in 1974 was a story of a granddaughter of a very wealthy media mogul who had been kidnapped. For those of us that were around seem to remember Patty Hearst, the story of Patty Hearst. For those that are too young to remember, Patty Hearst was the granddaughter of William Randall Hearst, who I think we've heard about a little bit before. I think Mr. Ellison did a sermon on William Randall Hearst and his castle. A very, very powerful guy. Well, Patty was one of his grandchildren and was kidnapped, and a brutal kidnapping and held hostage, and threatened and abused for some extended time period, and then was given the choice to either participate with her captors or to die. And she chose to participate with her captors. She believed it. She chose to join in several bank robberies and other criminal activities where she was filmed. And eventually she was caught and tried as a bank robber, as one of the Seminese Liberation Army terrorist groups, and found guilty of doing that. Her defense was a very interesting defense that had not been used really previous to that. Her defense was a thing called the Stockholm Syndrome. She claimed that that the Stockholm Syndrome was a syndrome where somebody became affiliated or sympathetic to their captors, somebody who began to agree with their cause, somebody who began to, like I said, associate with them. It comes from the phrase Stockholm Syndrome comes from 1973, just a year earlier, where there had been a bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden, and they held four people prisoner, and they had abused the four individuals. Interestingly enough, though, the four individuals refused to testify against these bank robbers and captors, and that's where the term comes from, the Stockholm Syndrome. You know, the Stockholm Syndrome is a very interesting syndrome because it's where your belief system moves. You no longer believe that you're going to be saved. You've lost all hope in a savior, and instead you begin to confuse in your mind the difference between right and wrong, and you begin to actually believe the wrong is right and right is wrong. It's a very very confusing thing. Well, you know, this world is held hostage. This world is held hostage, and we are subject to the Stockholm Syndrome. Today I want to take a look at a story in the scripture that kind of illustrates that in a way. Actually, we're going to look at a couple of stories in the scriptures that illustrate that in a couple of different ways. And they may not be ones that you would think of right away, but I think they do reflect where the thinking gets confused sometimes. And the story I decided to start off with is a story that, to be honest, kind of surprised me when I began looking into it. And that's the story of the golden calf. The story of the golden calf. So I want to start off with, first I want to comment. When we think of the golden calf story, Moses, so we'll go through the story in a little bit, but we always tend to think of Israel as being not so smart. We can't imagine why in the world a group of people could be so fickle, they could be so quick to forget what they had gone through and learned. Well, we're going to drill into that a little bit and see exactly what was going on maybe in their minds. And it's impossible to say for sure, so this is a little bit supposition, but I think it does have a ring of a truth to it. So let's take a look at the background of this story a little bit. This story starts off with Israel being captive, just like Patty Mason or Patty Hearst was captive. And they were captive for 400 years. 400 years of slavery. And then, of course, God calls them out of Egypt. And he creates miracle after miracle to bring them out. And they're led out by a man named Moses. And then we get to chapter 20. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 20 for a second, because something amazing happens in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, God himself speaks to the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, God spoke directly to the people that he had pulled out of Egypt. And he gave them, this is where the Ten Commandments are, and I want to just focus your attention for a second on verse 4, where it says, and you shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is the earth beneath, or that is the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation who hate me. So God himself told them exactly what was expected of them. There's no doubt. There's no stuttering. This is very clear instructions. Very, very clear instructions on what's needed. And then God goes on in chapters 21 and 22, and we're not going to go through it, but he goes on and he delineates a lot of the statutes and judgments. Lots more granular information about what's expected. And then we get into chapter 23. And in chapter 23, God begins to talk about the feast days, the holy days. This is how I expect that you will remember the plan of God that you don't even understand yet. But he's given them a roadmap of what's coming. And he gives them the feast days in chapter 23. And then let's take a look at 23 verses 18 and 19 for a second. Chapter 23, verse 18, it says, you shall not offer the blood of a... I ran out of time this morning, so we're going to skip over that. There's a little nugget in here that I normally like to sidetrack on, but that's not for today's point. So let's go on to chapter 24. Chapter 24, God seals this covenant. So he starts off talking to them, he lays it all out, and then in chapter 24, we're going to sign it. We're going to sign it in blood. There's going to be a covenant, signed, sealed, done. So in chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, let's just read that. Verses 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it. This is Moses. Read it in the hearing of the people. And he said, they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Everybody understand it? We got it. We're good. The covenant's locked, loaded, and sealed. But then something interesting happens. Something unusual happens. We go a little further into chapter 24. Let's go down to, I'm missing it in my notes right now, but God basically asks Moses, let's go to verse 15. Let's go to verse 15. And then Moses went up to the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of God rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So after the covenant signed, after it's done, Moses gets called up on top of the mountain to commune with God, to spend a little one-on-one time with the creator of the universe. One-on-one time with the creator of the universe. Well, Moses was special. Moses was very special. He was much more than just a leader to the people of Israel, though. He was a mediator. He was the one that stood between God and the people of Israel and shared the communications. He acted on behalf of God with the people of Israel. He led the people of Israel. He represented God to the people of Israel. He was a mediator between God and the people of Israel. Think about it. He'd been there as the mediator through all of the things that led up to this activity, through all of the plagues that happened in Egypt, through the crossing of the Red Sea, the parting of the rock and the coming out of water, to everything that had happened all the way up until this point. Moses had been there as the leader. And now God calls him away. He's absent. He's missing. God called Moses away, and he didn't tell the people when he was going to show up again. He didn't say, well, he's going to be up here for 40 days. You can count it on your calendar. We don't find that. Instead, you got to imagine what it must have been like. Imagine for a second, Moses, who's been with you all the way through all these trials and champions and your leader, and he gets called up to the mountain, and then the first day goes by, and he doesn't come down. And a few days go by, it gets to be the Sabbath. Where's Moses? He's not back yet. The second Sabbath comes along, still no Moses. Third Sabbath comes along, we're getting worried yet. You remember that scripture about the fire on the mountain and everything? Maybe he got burned up. Maybe God killed him in the fire. I mean, who can see God, you know, and survive? Maybe he got translated like Enoch did. God took him away and sent him someplace. He's not coming back here. It's 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks. Where's Moses at? People are getting anxious because he was the mediator. He was the one that they'd counted on. How are they going to talk to God without a mediator? How are they going to communicate with him? How are they going to hear? How are they going to, who's going to step up and do this role? So there's some anxiety that's beginning to develop in the community around this activity. And then they decide to build the golden calf. They pressure Aaron into building a calf. So the question is this calf one of the gods that came out of Egypt? Is it a representative of an Egyptian god? Or was Israel trying to actually build a communication path, a vehicle to talk to God? Were they in fact doing what they thought was right? It seems to make sense that maybe they were doing what they needed to do to try and reconnect with God. That makes more sense in a way after having survived all these miracles and all these things that led up to this event, for them to just jettison it all and forget it all and instead bow down and worship a pagan god that comes from Egypt. Maybe this calf was supposed to be something more than that. And it turns out when you start digging, there are plenty of scholars that believe exactly that. Some names you're going to recognize as I go through some of them. So, the first one, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Yes, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Robert Jameson writes, the Hebrew word rendering gods is simply the name of God in plural form. So when it says, and I didn't do a very good job of pointing to you, but we're going to go to Exodus 32, because that's where the story of the calf is. Exodus 32. And we'll just read it. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed his coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods. Make us gods. That word gods is Elohim. Is Elohim. It's the same name that we use for the name of the Creator. Now, the interesting thing from a Hebrew study perspective is the word Elohim can represent pagan or false gods. It can also represent the real God. We don't know which is intended here. It doesn't really tell us. The English says, let us make gods. Well, according to Jameson, the word Hebrew rendered gods is simply the name of God in its plural form. The image made was single, meaning they only made one calf. They didn't make two calves or three or four. They only made one. And therefore, it would be imputing to the Israelites a greater sin than they were guilty of to charge them with renouncing the worship of the true God. He's saying, you can't say that they were renouncing the true God when they built this idol. The fact is that they required, like children, to have something to strike the senses as the Shekinah, the glory of God, of which they had hitherto enjoyed the sight, was now veiled. They couldn't see it. It was gone. They wanted a representation of Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever name you choose to use. They wanted a representation of the real God in front of them, something that would help them to be able to communicate as a mediator. And it turns out they got this idea out of Egypt. This is a worldly viewpoint that had come from Egypt. So that I shared with you Jameson Fossil Brown. Matthew Henry commentary basically says the same thing. It says it is probable that they learned from the Egyptians thus to represent the deity, meaning just to represent God. That's the Matthew Henry commentary. Lest I just stick to those two, let me read from you an article from the JPS Torah commentary on the book of Deuteronomy by Dr. Jeffrey Tagay, who is, it's a Jewish commentary, but it is a Jewish commentary nonetheless, and a well-researched one. He says, what the calf represented is debated by scholars. Images of bulls and calves are common in Near Eastern religions. In Egypt, a bull, Apis, is a sacred to the god Ptah, an emblematic of him. In Canaanite literature, the chief god El is sometimes called bull, although it may be no more than an epithet signifying strength. A relief in Asia Minor shows two individuals worshiping the altar of a bull. Figurines of bulls and calves have been found in several Canaanite sites. So what he's saying is lots of archaeological evidence, lots and lots of archaeological evidence that says maybe they were building a pagan god. Maybe they were building a pagan god. But then he comes by and says, however, it is unlikely that Aaron intended the calf to represent some other deity, since he proclaimed a festival in the honor of Yahweh when he finished making it. So we're back, we're over here in Exodus 32. Let's look at verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built the altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They weren't feasting to some Egyptian god. They were going to feast to the Creator. Lord is the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. It's the YHVH. It is the Creator of the universe. He's declaring a feast to the Creator God. By this request to Aaron to make them a god, they explained that they wanted a god to lead them because they did not know what had happened to Moses. Remember, that's how this thing started. They didn't know what happened to Moses. Fear, uncertainty, doubt crept in, and now they were going to take a practice that they had learned in Egypt and apply it to the Creator of the universe. They were going to actually try to build an image, an idol, that represented the real God and use that as a way of being, of connecting with God. Even though God said, remember we read it, don't build a graven image. Don't do that. They, unfortunately, were more influenced by the culture they had come out of, by the society that they come out of, than the words in the covenant that they had agreed to. You know, an interesting point, just to close on this, because it seems like there's so much evidence to support this viewpoint. The name of God is often abbreviated El, E-L. And in Hebrew, in Paleo Hebrew in particular, Paleo Hebrew is a pictographic language. It's a language where each of the characters is a little picture and represents some bigger concept or bigger idea. The letter E in pictogram form represents a bull or an ox. The letter L represents a staff, a shepherd's staff in particular, or a yoke. When they were building a bull, it's no wonder that they built a calf to represent God rather than a rabbit or a deer or a fish or any other kind of animal. To them, this would make perfect sense that they would try to create an image of God himself so that they could communicate with him rather than falling all the way back to an Egyptian god. So why is this interesting? Why is this important? It's because this story seems to happen over and over again. It's not an unusual story in the scriptures. People tend to, I apologize, I used to be able to see a clock back there, but it's not there anymore. So that's something about our other church leaving. God actually warns us, and he warned Israel, he warned them after this event, but if you take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 for a second, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll go forward to Deuteronomy. God tells us he doesn't like this way of doing. All right, I'm almost there. Alrighty. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 30, right at the right toward the end. God says, "Take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you." He's talking about the nations that inherit the land they're going to go into. "And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise.'" Don't worship me the way their nations worshiped their gods. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they've even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, then you shall not add to nor take away from it." It's so interesting because it's crystal clear what God asked of them to do. There's no doubt about the clarity. There's no doubt in any of our minds about what God asks us to do. And yet, they chose, because the cultural pull was so strong, when they became afraid, when they became worried, when they became doubtful as to what was going to happen, they decided to take on what they had learned from the culture around them. You know, like I said, this story happens over and over throughout the Bible. There's lots of examples of it. But let me give you a New Testament example of this story, one that I think is relevant for us today. I started off and I said Moses was a mediator. Moses was the mediator between God and the nation of Israel. We have a mediator today. We have a mediator today. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go forward into the New Testament and take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In due time. Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, whatever you want to call him, he is the mediator. He is the mediator and has been. But think about this for a second. Moses was called up onto the mountain to commune with God. What happened to Jesus? Jesus died. He was resurrected. He was called to heaven. He was called away. He wasn't with us anymore. We don't see him walking amongst us and being with us on a day-to-day basis. A lot longer than 40 days. A lot longer than 40 days. You know, we don't know how long the Messiah will be away. It's not told to us. People don't know. But when the world began to wonder, when the world didn't see him anymore, we started to see the cultural influences come out again. And the classic cultural influence that we see represented today that they've done, and you all have heard it, you've all seen it, you all know about it, you're probably already thinking about it. The classic is they celebrate Christmas. Why do they celebrate Christmas? They will tell you that they celebrate Christmas in a godly way. They celebrate Christmas to honor God. They celebrate Christmas not with the pagan traditions that they know all about where it comes from, but they believe that they can do it their way. They can celebrate the Christmas holiday the way that they think is honorable to God. God didn't see it like that. God never saw it like that. He didn't see it like that at the calf, the story of the calf. And he still doesn't see it that way. You know, the classic scripture, and I'm sure all the seasoned veterans in the audience already are thinking about that talks about this, is Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 talks about this very specifically. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Let's take a quick look at that. Jeremiah chapter 10 does talk about the Christmas tree, but before it talks about the Christmas tree, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. And then he goes on to talk about the Christmas tree. God knows these are futile customs, and he doesn't want us to do them. And yet people still do them because they think that their cultural ways of doing things, they've mixed up right and wrong. They're just like the Stockholm Syndrome people. They've become connected to the adversary, to the adversary that's holding the world prisoner, and become connected to his worldview, to his way of life, and they've gotten right and wrong backwards, mixed up. It is a classic story. So before we wrap this up, of course there is the New Testament. I would be I should make sure I just cover this. Matthew chapter 15 says something very similar. It actually kind of ties back to last week's sermonette a little bit. I meant to read it last week when I was talking about the fifth commandment. But Matthew chapter 15 says something very similar. Matthew chapter 15, it starts off in verse 3. Jesus is talking, and he answers them, the scribes and the Pharisees, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And then he goes on to explain how they do that, violating the fifth commandment about honoring your mother and father. But he says very clearly, you can violate the commandment of God with your tradition. There are probably other examples that you could think of where the world has embraced their own logic, their own way of doing things, thinking they're doing right by God, thinking they're doing what God expects of them, hoping to be honored of him. You know, when I was preparing this, I was thinking of, why don't we celebrate Hanukkah? Interesting topic. I'm not going to answer it here, but you might want to dig into it. Why do we celebrate Thanksgiving? Another very interesting topic that I just don't have time to cover today, but it's interesting to think of and make sure we're clear in our own minds that we're doing it for the right reasons and the right ways. You know, Mr. Hargarten's split message today, I was thinking, you know, one of the things people do is they rely on their wealth sometimes. A worldview that they become accustomed to building up wealth and counting on it rather than counting on God. When you go back to that calf story, it's amazing because God makes some promises there about taking care of the nation of Israel that are awesome promises. And people, the nation of Israel, forgot all that in fear and doubt and took this other thing back. He was going to send an angel in front of them to take them into the promised land. He was going to eliminate sickness. There's promises in there that are amazing promises. He said he's going to do a little bit at a time as well. It's kind of paced out and very, very deliberate. But in our worldviews today, people have a different paradigm. They think they can worship God by building up wealth. I think we heard today, you can't do that. It's just not going to work. So mankind has a habit of trying to dictate how they want to worship God. Mankind has this habit of dictating how they want to worship God. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, mankind has been tempted to decide for themselves how God will be worshiped. But God has reserved the right to decide for himself how he wants to be worshiped. And he's very, very clear about this. God wants us to believe him. Take him at his word. Do exactly what he said. Don't accept the ideas and practices of the adversary who's kidnapped the world. Instead, we need to believe God. And this is a belief issue. This is fundamentally a belief issue. So I want to conclude and wrap up. We're going to read a little bit out of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3. the book of Hebrews. Assuming Paul was the author of Hebrews, we'll just say that he was for the purposes of this. Okay, I know I can get there. There we are. Hebrews chapter 3. And we are going to start with verse 7. This is very interesting because Paul's talking exactly about the golden calf and what happened back at the time of the golden calf. He says, therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with them in that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Let's go forward up to verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt? The whole lot of them. Every one of them, except for the young people, they rebelled. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? They didn't obey, and here's why. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Their belief had shifted. They moved. They mixed up right and wrong. They didn't believe. They didn't take God at his word. Instead, they wanted to substitute what they had learned in Egypt, what they come to believe after 400 years of slavery. They had begun to adopt the value system of the adversary and tried to apply it to God. God says, you have to believe. You have to believe what he said. You have to do what he said. It's crystal clear that he's not mixing up his, it's not an unclear set of expectations. So, Stockholm Syndrome, kind of an interesting twist on what it takes to actually do what God says. We're all subject to being influenced by the society around us. Our key is to make sure that we're anchored in the clear, indirect, and specific commandments that we receive in God's word.